Let's pray.
Father, we come before you, Lord, as we look at our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, again tonight, Father, and we will for several weeks. Lord, how magnificent a Savior we have. How glorious, Lord. Lord, as we think about all that He has done for us, Lord, we are truly humbled. And Lord, we glorify your name for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins, for shedding that blood for unworthy sinners like us, that we could call you Father, and that we would have someone that would stand in heaven for us for all eternity. That we'd have a Holy Spirit that would intercede and bring these prayers before you. Father, every day, every breath that we have, we are truly humbled because it's all of you. Father, thank you for this evening. Bless in our study, Father. Bless in our time, Father. May it be profitable to you, first of all, and profitable to us. May the Holy Spirit teach us, Father, from your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Before we begin into talking about the doctrine of Christ, and we're going to talk about Christ's work in eternity, just develop that a little bit more because it's a phenomenal study. I have a question, kind of a theological question. What role does sincerity play in the conversion of a sinner? What role does sincerity play in the conversion of a sinner?
It's kind of hard for one of us to tell whether he's sincere or not.
Right.
So, our involvement, I don't even know if that's a word, but our involvement.
We'll make it up now, involvement.
Our involvement of them being sincere, it's not our place to judge, really, if they're sincere, because that's between them and God.
Okay.
How are we ever going to know? How would they know if we were sincere?
So it's difficult for us to judge the sincerity of an individual based on outward appearance.
Because there's a lot of really good actors out there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say there's a lot of good actors out there.
You can pretend like you're feeling sorry that you did all those sins and that you're understanding everything that the other guy says, and you can do that just so he stops bothering you and stops pestering you. So you can't tell whether someone's really sincere unless you know the person or their emotions are sincere.
So you would be difficult to tell a person if they're sincere or not.
Yes.
Okay. So your estimation, sincerity plays what role in salvation?
Sincerity plays a big role in salvation, but it's hard to tell.
Hard to measure from a human standpoint.
Yeah.
Okay. Someone else want to jump in? Dan?
Be careful. I'm trying not to give two answers because Deuteronomy 4:29 says that thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. We see that there's definitely credibility given to sincerity.
Mm-hmm.
But on the opposite side of things, there's very sincere Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
So it's credible when we're sincerely desiring God.
Okay.
But our sincerity doesn't save us, because we can be sincerely wrong. We can put our sincerity in the wrong thing. But I think God does look on our sincerity to reveal himself when we're in him.
Okay. So you would say, you would sum up, sincerity is important, but it's not the sum total.
Make that sound like a lukewarm answer, but yeah, I think that's what I'd do.
Someone else? Rich?
Oh, God's not mocked that Romans 10 says that man believeth with the heart. But Jesus helps us with that, like the guy in Mark that says, I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously you have to be sincere regarding the gospel or else nothing's going anywhere. But I don't think God would receive a insincere belief, or if he does, he would help a person with it, like he did the gentleman in Mark. Rob's supposed to know where that thing is.
There's a lot of guys in Mark.
Yeah, the guy that's
in the story of the help the mind unbelief.
Right, yeah, that guy.
Uh-huh.
demonic son,
right,
or demon-possessed son. I'm saying son is not demonic. So sincerity plays a major role. All right?
I would say major, too, and I think it applies to repentance, a lot of it. And I think it's 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death."
Mm.
I guess that's where the godly sorrow is, you know, the sincerity.
That's an interesting passage of Scripture because there is a tremendous amount of emotion that played out in their repentance. They were vehement. And they were revenging. There was a lot of things that went on in their repentance. Okay, I'm trying to divide the room up and be fair. I'll get to you in a minute, Rob.
Is it true repentance that it's not?
Let's see. Is it?
I don't think it can be true repentance if it's not.
Okay. All right.
Well,
Rob?
It's almost like a misleading question, because what the question is really asking is, what role...
I wouldn't mislead you.
No.
I would not mislead you.
The real question is, what role does feeling play in salvation? That's really what's at the bottom of that question. And the question could be asked, what role does feeling play in a marriage contract? Or, you know, then, you know, you might want to ask the groom and the bride how they like the idea of getting involved in marriage, where there's no emotion involved in the union.
Mm-hmm.
Some, it depends on whether you believe...
Arranged marriages.
Depends on whether you believe that salvation is purely a contract, a hard contract, or if there's something... certainly, I believe there ought to be an emotional component involved in salvation, but I guess I'll leave it over to the much smarter theologians as to whether it's essential to salvation to have an emotional component.
So in your view, sincerity is an emotion?
Maybe one gives rise to the other. I believe they're linked.
Okay.
Sincerity isn't a thought, it's an emotion, yeah.
Okay.
Right. I think sincerity is essential.
Okay.
Probably because Paul tells us, in a way that it is. It says in Philippians 1:9-11, it says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, and you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ and the glory and praise of God." And he wouldn't tell us that we need to be sincere.
Mm-hmm. Understanding that these people are already saved, but that sincerity should continue on in their walk.
I think sincerity is, as the gentleman over here said, I think sincerity goes, we can't judge sincerity.
Right.
I don't think there's any possible way that we can. But obviously God can. And you have to be sincere in your repentance. That's the whole, isn't that the whole point?
No. I'm finding out. I'm finding out.
I think that sincerity and belief are equivalent.
Okay.
The Bible says to believe in thine heart. And I think that that's the essence of sincerity. Is when you believe something in your heart, to your core, that you're sincere about it.
All right.
So I would say it's essential to salvation.
So we could, in developing that idea, a Muslim can be sincere because he believes it to his core, and he'll blow himself up. I mean, in that radical instance. Or live the lifestyle that Islam demands of them because they believe that it's sincerely correct.
Yes, but it's not the sincerity that saves them.
Mm-hmm.
It's the sincerity of the correct belief.
Of the correct belief.
Right.
Okay. Got hands. John?
He took pretty much the words out of my mouth. Without sincerity, there's no receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then therefore there's no belief. So where there's no belief, there's no receiving of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, or the Father.
Give me a synonym for sincerity.
Sincerity? Truth.
Truth?
And belief would be like persuasion.
Now, I'm gonna just, if it's true, and I'm not saying it's not, did that make the Pharisees correct?
Truth without hypocrisy.
Okay, truth without hypocrisy. Sincerity is truth without hypocrisy.
Sometimes.
Okay.
Yeah,
Toma?
I was thinking singleness of heart.
Singleness of heart. That would be a sincere heart. One purpose.
Sold out.
Sold out. We could never say a person that's not sold out would be insincere. He's sincere. If he's sold out, he's sincere about whatever he's trying to do.
Are we asking the question, if we're saying sincerity and salvation,
mm-hmm.
are we directing the sincerity? I mean,
no.
We're just saying sincerity in general.
I'm looking at this, and what role does sincerity play a part in a conversion? That's what I want us to determine, because there's two views of this. And if sincerity is an emotion, and if sincerity is a belief in a truth and not being hypocritical in that belief, if those are the cases where we're defining sincerity and trying to understand it, what role does that play in salvation? And as Benjamin said, there is no repentance without sincerity. Gary said, going to 2 Corinthians 7, I mean, they had this. There was sincerity, and there were many things involved in their sincere repentance. Someone else want to jump in? Yes, Gary.
2 Corinthians 1:12, for we rejoice in this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversion in the world. Oh, never mind.
Conversation.
Sorry, I read that wrong.
Sorry.
Apologize.
So
I do believe that there's some sort of sincerity, in that sincerity is a requirement for repentance. Because if you weren't sincere in your repentance, then it means nothing.
Then it wouldn't really be repentance.
Exactly.
It would be the case in 2 Corinthians 7, just,
mm-hmm.
you know, worldly sorrow.
Right.
So what's the difference?
Soul saving.
Soul saving. But how? They were sorry, but it was a worldly manner.
They were willing to do something about it.
Huh?
They're willing to do something about it.
So worldly sorrow or worldly repentance would not lead you to do anything about it, would just leave you in a sorrowful state.
It could.
No, that's not true.
Well, partially. You know, we say we can't judge it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we can't certainly judge it the way God can.
Mm-hmm.
And it's difficult to measure sincerity. But there are things that you can measure. I mean, if someone is caught up in the emotion of a great Bible conference,
mm-hmm.
they walk forward, and you know, they say they get saved, and a week later, you know, it's not for me now. Well, they weren't sincere. They were emotional,
mm-hmm.
but they weren't sincere. If they're sincere, they not only believe it, but they believe it to the point where they're willing to change their life for it. They're
okay.
willing to prove it because they believe that's what it is.
Okay, so then what about the people on the cross?
He was sincere.
We only know if he was
right.
But he didn't have the opportunity to show sincerity.
Well, he did.
He did, though.
Because he had the opportunity to speak. He did everything he could. He, after he railed on him, he did the only other thing he could do and say, submit him, Lord. Do something. So he did. He did what he could.
I think he was put in a very sincere moment.
Yeah.
There's not much
opportunity to go. I mean, you're going to...
I think someone can sincerely be in the moment and mm-hmm. sincerely mm-hmm. ask Christ to be their Savior, mm-hmm. and then a couple weeks later...
The moment is past. The emotion is gone. Does sincerity continue? If it's based on emotion, it's in a feeling.
That's why I go back to what he said over here. Is I think only God truly knows that.
Right.
Only God truly knows that. I mean, I don't know that.
But does it grow with knowledge?
That's an interesting point. Dave?
Jesus, of course, told a great parable to help us understand that those mm-hmm. people that sometimes will hear the word, mm-hmm. and when the sower was spreading by the wayside, Satan came and took it right away. And then the seed that fell on the stony ground, it sprung up really quickly, but it didn't have any depth of earth. There may not have been sincerity, maybe an understanding to say, I think I need to do something about this, but not really understand it, and wither. The thorny ground the same way. Maybe take root a little bit, but that after the emotional excitement had worn off and they start to hear from their relatives and their friends and maybe give them a little grief, they get checked out. But sincerity would be for salvation when it falls on a heart that's prepared, that the Holy Spirit has called and somebody is responding. Mm-hmm. And once that seed is planted there, it will take root and grow. But it comes back to a hard issue. And another parable in Luke is Jesus was talking about the two men that went up to the temple to pray. And the one, the Pharisee, got up and he thanked God that he wasn't as the other who was...
You think he was sincere?
The Pharisee was acting sincere based on what he'd been taught. He was saying, look at all the great things that I've done, and mm-hmm. I'm so thankful that all these other people that are struggling with these things are...
I'm not like them.
He says, I'm not like them. But Jesus gave a great clarification. He said, the second man that went up just smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus went on to say, which one went home justified?
Mm-hmm.
And the heart issue, of course, in that situation too, Jesus is telling a parable. He knew, in the example he was giving, that the heart of the second man was in righteousness.
Okay. Example. I'll get to you in a minute. Example. Person comes forward at an altar call. Broken. Crying. I mean, weeping. Comes to get saved. Prays the prayer. Obviously, sincere as all get out. I mean, they have been struck and in 2 weeks, they deny Christ and don't want to have anything to do with him. Sincere or not?
I guess the question would be what happened in those 2 weeks. I mean, did anyone take the time to do anything?
And that's an interesting question, Lex. Does that have to happen?
I mean, it'd be a really good thing to do it.
It'd be a really good thing. But would that make any difference in the outcome?
I think it definitely could. I mean, I know, for example, a couple of kids that we were door knocking, and we said, you know, hey, they got saved. I have no doubt that they didn't get saved. We went to their house to try to give them the church, and they didn't want to come, Mm-hmm. But we, you know, tried to do everything we could to get them discipled or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But I honestly believe if they were to get discipled, they would be.
You think they would? That would solve the problem.
I think the chances of them sticking would be a lot higher than because nothing. So I mean, mm-hmm. it's their choice ultimately. All we can do is help them persuade that this is the right way to do it.
Okay.
Believing something, having faith in something is like totally right brain, though. Because you're saying something's true. And what you're saying is true is 1 Corinthians 15, 2 through 6, or whatever mm-hmm. it is.
Believeth in the death, burial, and resurrection.
Right. So that's like, that is the gospel, and that's revealed from God's fear mm-hmm. when he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew, Good Valley 16. And so it's either a fact, you think it's a fact, or you don't believe it's a fact. It's like 100% unemotional. The fact that it makes you emotional is what it implies to you. But the gospel itself is not emotional, it's historical. And it's a fact. Either you believe it is or you believe it's not. Whether you believe it or not doesn't change the fact that it's history.
Okay. Andy?
It seemed like we were talking about the definition of sincerity, and then we're staying asking, does sincerity save us? And it's not the sincerity of the event, it's the object of the event that saves us. So I've seen people that have walked up to get saved that had no emotion on them whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
It just finally clicked. It made sense to them that they were going to hell, and they went up and got saved.
Yeah.
And they're phenomenal Christians.
Okay.
And I think of the story where it said many will come in that day saying, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons. I mean, that's sincere. They were out there working, dealing with the demon world.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. So it's not the sincerity. It's the object that is what... I think it seems like we're trying to get to is sincerity doesn't save us.
The question on sincerity saves us. The question is, does it have to be...
What role does sincerity play in the conversion of a sinner?
Well, then we're talking about they're real sincere, then all of a sudden they walk away. Are they saved?
Mm-hmm.
So it seems like this does
and
the
this
sincerity...
This is a reality event.
Right, but then, so it seems like we're saying, does the sincerity save them? And no, it doesn't.
Okay.
I think I may be at fault... You know, for having linked sincerity too tightly with emotion,
okay.
It's causing some confusion into what sincerity actually means.
Mm-hmm.
Sincerity is just, you know, has to do with gravity, you know, and one of the things, well, first of all, I'd like to say that whenever you couple sincerity with a thing of truth, there's power in that. You know, sincerity and truth each have their own power, but when you couple them, they're synergistic. But there's also degrees of sincerity. That's something that's maybe a gray area in Christianity. But there is degrees of sincerity. Sincerity is not synonymous with emotion, where we think of weeping and crying and emotion. Sincerity can be just plain pragmatism, like Andy's saying. You just came in with open sincerity, there's an open genuineness of, oh yeah, that's true, I accept it. And from that point forward, the person's genuinely saved and different from that moment forward.
Mm-hmm.
Or in that moment, they saw it, it clicked, mm-hmm. and they believed. Now, he raised a point about the parable, about, mm-hmm. Or, you know, the devil takes the seed out of their heart,
mm-hmm.
or it sprung up for a season and it was burnt in the sun.
Mm-hmm.
And there's all different situations and circumstances under which people get saved and then live out their Christian life.
Mm-hmm.
What role does it play? Well, sometimes I find truth when I look at the opposite of it. And what role does with the absence of
sincerity
in a vacuum of it in discussions of salvation?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Some hands over here. Benjamin?
I think that you can be sincere, but sometimes falling away might come because of lack of counting the cost. In Proverbs, it talks about a wise person counts the cost before he takes and builds a building.
Mm-hmm.
That way he doesn't get it part way building it. Oh, man, I can't finish this.
All right, let me just run a scenario by you. I'm witnessing to you and I'm telling you about Jesus Christ. Before I let you do anything, I say to you, but you've got to understand this. It may ruin your life.
Come on in.
You may suffer persecution. You may lose your job. You may never work again. You may never feed your family again. They might throw you in prison. They might kill you.
Let's break it to a minute.
I mean, we're doing what you're doing. Now you have to count the cost. Now you have to count the cost. Would you come to Christ under those events? If I explain the gospel, explain the wonderful work of Jesus Christ, and I said, the cost to you will be everything. Because you live in Saudi Arabia.
Narrow down your folks and burden with those.
I was just making the comment that you can be sincere in conversion.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of times the falling away will come when people haven't counted the cost. They haven't known, like, oh wow.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't.
But I'm saying, how do they count the cost? I mean, if in our gospel presentation we begin to make those statements, who wants to get converted? And I'm not saying that the statements are unimportant.
Yeah.
But if we thought about in our conversion experiences, when someone told us about Christ,
Did they explain that to us? Not all at once. You basically, you've got it in practical experience more than you've got an explanation of it. John?
I think I can help answer this.
Go ahead.
In order to answer it, you have to contrast insincerity and insincerity. And insincerity is cheating, pretty much. If you're insincere on something, you're pretty much cheating. You're not genuine. Now, when a person is sincere and they're converted to Jesus Christ, they receive Jesus Christ. Once that happens, you know when you're in that book that you're not going to lose that. If you're in that book, faith comes by hearing the word.
Mm-hmm.
If they get out of that book and they go in the world and they don't know that, it doesn't matter. They were bought with a price. Jesus Christ owns them now, and he says you're saved by my faith in that book in many different passages. So you better get ready for a spanking because it's going to be coming on. If you were sincere, there was truth to it, you were saying you were saved, and God's going to, you know, you're his. You're not your own anymore. You're a slave.
Okay. I like the better servant.
There is a difference.
Servant.
Servant, slave.
Right.
Servant doesn't have a slave doesn't have a choice. A servant does.
Someone else want to jump in on this?
Question.
God bless you.
That's all I have to say.
God bless you. So, I agree with this statement. Sincerity plays a role because it reveals the true desire of the heart of the converted.
Reveals
his heart of the one that's being converted. Though it may not be evident to us. Right. But the only way you can come to him is in your heart. Faith cometh in hearing and hearing. You have to believe in your heart. So I understand the deceitfulness of wickedness in Jeremiah 17, but I also understand it's a heart belief.
Is that a definition?
No, it's not a definition.
Oh.
Actually,
I'm asking if you agree.
The definition of sincere is free from every kind of deceit, from genuine feeling. So it's a sincere heart, it's not a deceitful heart anymore.
Can you say it again?
You'll have to get the tape. All right. I think sincerity plays a great role, but it is not the major. It is a role.
You can't come to Christ without being sincere. You can't come with a cheating heart. You can't come with a deceptive heart.
You're not going to get in. There's just no way.
But sincerity is only as strong as the truth that holds it.
Sincerity.
Because you can be sincerely believe something that is not true. And many, many people live in that world.
But that doesn't make it any less sincere.
No, it doesn't make it less sincere. That's why sincerity only takes you to the point of the truth that you put your sincerity in. You can be sincere in an untruth and believe it with all your heart and live and die by it. And millions and zillions of people have. But only one truth will save you. And you've got to believe that truth sincerely.
So, all right, that's our theological question. Something to stew about. How does sincerity play a role in your life? Are you a sincere Christian? Are you sincere in your belief? Can you sincerely have a conversation with God?
Amen.
without pretense, knowing that he knows everything about you. And if you're in a part of your belief system is sincerity, that one that grasps the truth and holds it in your heart, how can you continue in a relationship with God and being insincere? And how does God view that? Well, we definitely know how he views it. Matthew 23 is pretty clear. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's the, where he chastigates the Pharisees over and over and over again. Because they were right, but insincere. Their truth was for manipulation and for control, which they didn't realize was just pure illusion. Because the only thing that can control a heart is Jesus Christ. If we want to get right down to it, there's only one thing that can control your heart and your life. And that's probably why there's insincere conversions, because that's not why people come to Christ. They come to Christ to get delivered of their momentary problems. But the problem is not the momentary problem. The problem is you. And myself included in that you. You have to give up running your life and let him run. That's real repentance. Because we made a mess of it, and that's why we're on our face before God. So, take a break. There's some donuts or whatever those things are over there. We'll pick. Well, let's pray. Maybe someone would like to pray.
Heavenly Father, it's good to be saved. Nice to know you. Thank you for asking to meet together on your word book. See you after the discussion. That you please fill this place and help us to finish strong and focus on you. We love you very much. Jesus.
Amen. All right, we're talking about Christ's work in eternity. And what I want us to think of along these lines is, how do we know? We know the Bible makes this statement that Christ is creator. We have no doubt about that. John 1:3 makes that very clear. It's the same thing in Colossians chapter number 1. Christ is creator. But I want us to look at the evidence of that creative power. Where can we see that? How can we know that creative power? Anyone have a clue? Andy?
I think it's 2 Corinthians 5:17 that he makes all things new. The old man's gone.
Okay. I mean,
the values, the desires, the interests are new. Something I never thought was possible.
Okay. We can, our own salvation testimony is a testimony of recreating or creating in us a new man, a new creature that never existed before. And now we have that. Any other evidences for this? Rich?
The creation in Psalm 19 and Romans 1:20.
Okay.
Oh, a
little more there, Rich.
That you can see by the you can see by the evidence of for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Okay, so we see the evidences of his creative power in this world.
Yeah.
And Psalm 19, that the voice, we're talking about that goes out through all the world.
The first part of Psalm 19,
yeah,
declares the glory of God.
Declares the glory of God.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork day to day, and utter speech at night, and the night shows knowledge.
Okay, so we see all the things that are around us, but they're continuing. We could say, okay, life is continuing in this world. But how does that identify the creative power of Jesus Christ? I understand that what you're saying, but I'm looking for more specific. Where his power came in contact with creation and things changed.
Water into wine.
Water into wine.
He changed the molecules. He changed the very nature of water and made it into wine. Benjamin.
He restored lame people. And he also gave people back limbs. He healed lepers instantly.
Okay. So people...
It would have to be a very visible change.
The physical person was changed because God is creator. Jesus Christ is creator. So when he came in contact with an individual that was sick, he can literally change the molecular structure of that individual so they were whole again.
And alive.
Alive.
The wind and the waves obeyed him.
The wind and the waves obeyed him. Anybody got to where that happened in Scripture?
Mark. Calm the sea.
Mark where?
Four.
Nice we talk about those things. Let's look a little Bible. Ever seen that happen? I used to fish on Lake Ontario, and I remember the waves, the rollers being higher than the boat. We were in a fairly decent sized boat, a 26 footer, and the rolls, you're looking into the water. You have to look up to see the sky, and all of a sudden, flat. You know what that takes? It'll take... I mean, if the wind stopped blowing at that moment, the rollers would keep rolling. And for hours before the sea would be calm. Christ, we see the creative power of Christ in his relationship with the physical world. When he came in contact and whatever... See, and this is the amazing thing to me. He never prayed for it to happen. He just commanded it. We're a prophet, he has to pray. Or get a direct revelation from God that this will happen. Jesus doesn't pray. He just says, and it happens. So you're talking, the Creator comes in contact with the physical world, and I mean the physical world, us, nature, things change. That shows me, in eternity, He's the Creator. He's the Creator. That's an amazing thing to me, if you stop and think about it. Whether it's power over the weather, or the feeding of the 5,000. He can take a couple of fish, some bread, and clone it. I don't know if cloning took place there, because I don't think they're necessarily living, but he can make them go way beyond their normal use. I mean, you think about in all the Gospels, he has authority over material matter. When Jesus walked on water, you know, he said all those little molecules, those little H2O's things, hey, you guys, I'm going to do something you've never done before. And it's not ice. I'm going to make you stick together so I can walk on top of you. That's God. That's the creator. See, that's how we understand. In eternity, he created. But when he came in contact with his creation, he had total authority and control over it. He could do whatever he wanted with it. Now, did he do everything he could with it? No. But when the time that it needed to take place, the time that he desired to act, a lame man would stand up who's been on a bed of affliction. Because he's the one that can go in and put the bones back together. He's the one that could go in and heal the flesh. The woman with the disease of blood for all those years and spent all their money on doctors. One touch, one contact with the Creator, things change in a moment of time. That's because He created it all. And what does the Bible say about it? All things consist because of Him. Not only the power of creation, but the power of existence. The power of existence. That's why in the future prophecies, what's going to happen to our world? It's going to be folded up and tossed away. It's going to be burned. Because the Creator says, time for a new one. Time for a new one. Because He has the power to do it. Because He is the eternal Creator. But it extends just not to the physical world.
You have a new earth.
Not even that. Think about where else it extends to.
Spiritual world.
Spiritual world. What demon debated with Jesus?
I didn't debate with him.
There was no debate. In fact, when Jesus said temptation's over, guess who left? Satan didn't continue the process. He got his three shots and he said, it's over. Satan's gone.
Benjamin? Even the demons that were in the guy that's named the Legion, well, at least the demons said, ask Christ to not send them to the pit, but to send them into the pigs. He said, don't send us into the pit, send us into those pigs over there.
They make requests to Him. They didn't say, we're going into the pigs. They make request of Him. See, the spiritual world also understands who's in charge. Who's running the physical world and the spiritual world. Why do you think John could write, if Christ before us, who can be against us? I mean, you stop and think about it. Every demon that came in contact with Christ immediately knew who He was and besought Him not to give them the full extent of the punishment that they deserved. Do you realize the only creature in this world that doesn't realize that is man? The only creature in the world that does not realize the scope of God's power in creation, both in the physical and spiritual, is man. So next time you think a stupid bird is stupid, he's on a bigger intellectual plane than most people. And that goes for our dogs, maybe not our cats. But you understand? Every demon realizes his power is limited by the Creator, which is Jesus Christ. If Jesus says there's no debate, we don't want to. There's no dualism here. You don't see in the gospel a dualistic approach where Satan's and his demons are duking it out with Jesus. No, no, no. Every time they come in contact, Jesus wins. They do exactly what He tells them to do. If He would have said, go to hell right now, be chained in those everlasting darknesses like your brothers, they'd be there without debate. So I want to see this creative power that we see in eternity, we see Him as Creator, but when we come into the Gospels, we see that power manifested in many ways. And of course, obviously the greatest manifestation of that power is when He beat the grave, when He came out of it. He trumped death. He beat death because He is life. Because He is life. So that's what I want us to see in relationship to this. When we look at the eternal Christ and His creative power, the Bible so clearly comes down to the Scriptures in the Old and New Testament and shows us how that creative power interacts with man, interacts with the physical world, interacts with the spiritual world. So what does that say about your Savior and your relationship with Him? Thinking about those things. Thinking how magnificent and all-powerful He is. The Bible calls Him the Almighty. Turn to Revelation 1:8. Says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. Sometimes we read that word and we need to reflect on that. We need to reflect on that. Because that's exactly what he's saying here. He's saying, have you not read in the Gospels? Have you not read what I can do, what I have done, and what I am doing? I am the Almighty. I am the unstoppable force in this universe. Nothing can stop me. Except for one thing. Anybody know what it is? Man's will?
Unbelief.
Unbelief. Our relationship to this is phenomenal sometimes, because there, you can find passages of Scripture where our belief has little or nothing to do with how God acts. Take the children of Israel in the wilderness. Did anyone standing at the Red Sea besides Moses believe that thing would part? Basically, they didn't believe they would even get out of Egypt. They didn't even believe they'd survive the wilderness wanderings. They thought they were sent out there to die. Yet, their shoes never wore out, and they never ran out of food. It's an amazing thing. Sometimes our faith interacts with God. And the Bible says in Psalm 78 that they limited the Holy One of Israel. And sometimes we see our faith not acting at all, but God acting in a mighty way. I'm always amazed by the Philistines who took the Ark of the Covenant. Now what Jew is praying, hey, I hope they get it because they took the Ark. But they took the ark and they found out God is a terror to them. You can't wait. In fact, he showed who was God when they went in the temple of Dagon. Yeah. But nobody in Israel had faith about that. Nobody in Israel says, I hope Dagon falls down before the ark. It's amazing when God works and when our faith limits his work. And so when you write on the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, you run into a question that is very difficult to answer. Because God will be sovereign and man will be free. But I know this, He's the Almighty. In eternity, Christ has given all power to rule and reign over the universe. We could state that He is made King of all. The role of Jesus Christ in eternity is to be King and Lord over the Father's kingdom. Examining Revelation 1:8, this is clearly defined by the scope of the verse. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now that's not talking about His beginning and His ending. That talks about who controls time. Who controls when things start and when things end? See, global warming is not going to end our planet. You hear that? Global warming is not going to end our planet. Well, I don't know if you've heard this about the newest. It's not going to be a warming. It's going to be a barbecue. You hear the latest? 2012, there's supposed to be this catastrophe?
Oh, yeah.
the poles are going to reverse and there's going to be all this other stuff. Every once in a while, people have got to be reminded that the world is going to end. Now, for sure, in my opinion, 2012 is not when it's going to happen, because God says you won't know the day and the hour when I come back.
But the year.
You are Bible gymnastics to try and get around that message. But here's God in control of the ending and the beginning, because He's Almighty. Jesus Christ is the Almighty. The first plainly states that Jesus is the person responsible for the start of all things as well as ending all things. In Isaiah 9:6, we see Jesus is the mighty God. It is additionally understood that the sovereign authority extends not only to the creation, but to God's relationship He has with the created. Just as a king has power over his realm, Jesus' role as prophet, priest, and king is declared in the Scriptures. He is a priest to us, but He's also a king. He's the prophet. All those things we see in the Scriptures. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 7. See, really, when we get right down to it, our theological position is rather simple. He's all we need. He's all we need. When you think about it, He can control the food supply. He can control the weather. He can heal the body. He can change the soul or heart. And demons are afraid of Him and obey His commands. Who are you looking for? Maybe a bailout? Who are you looking for? If He can say, Peter, I want you to head down there and go do a little fishing. When you pull up a fish, there's going to be a coin in his mouth so we can pay this little... Is there any financial problems that Jesus has today? He's all we need. Because He is the Almighty. He is the Almighty. And I love this passage, Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3, describing the kind of priest He is. He's not a Levitical priest. Who'd like to read that? Okay, Dan?
For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually.
See, we think about the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ in the present. He's our intercessor. 1 Timothy 2, 5, there's one mediator. But you know what? He's been a priest always. He's been a king always. And He's always been that prophet. He is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. What's an angel? Messenger. He is God's messenger. We're going to look at that in a minute here. Isn't He the Word? John 1. Isn't He the Word? We think about these things, we've got to comprehend the greatness of Christ, not just in our view of His humanity that we see in the Gospels. Because some people focus just on that human element. He sleeps. He hungers. You know what? He's still the Almighty. Yeah. He's still the Almighty. And we'll look at that perfect hypostatic union between man and God. And it's an amazing thing when we stop and think about that hypostatic union. Perfect union between God and man. And that is exactly what God will do for us in the body. We'll have a perfect union with God. Because when we see Him, we will be like Him. Now, we're not going to be gods, but we'll have that perfect union. Body will be different. Life will be different. Now, let's look at Christ in the Old Testament. I like this. Erasmus said this: by a carpenter, mankind was made, and only by a carpenter can mankind be remade. Not too bad for a humanist. Christ in the Old Testament, the prophet. That's the major role he plays in the Old Testament. He plays the role of God's messenger. But that's not the extent of his role. I want you to understand it. But that's the major role that he plays. He's the angel of the Lord. He's the angel of God. In this section, we'll deal with the teaching that Christ appeared in the Old Testament. We know that the name of Jesus Christ is not mentioned in the Old Testament. In fact, when the angel of the Lord shows up and people ask, "What's your name?" he says, "It's a secret. I'm not telling you." Why do you think that is?
By his name that we get saved, and that wasn't the time period where God wanted to reveal his name.
It wasn't the time period God revealed his name. By his name, we're saved. Neither is there none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Someone else have a theory on that? Truly, God didn't want his name known. But we also know in the Old Testament there are clear examples where men saw God. And this is very important. This is what I want us to see. Turn your Bibles to John chapter number 1. And we're going to have to explain this verse. Because men saw God. Would we not disagree? Would we not agree? Men saw God. But no man has seen God. John 1:18. Let's read that verse. Right back.
19. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
Okay. Now, what are we going to do? Man has seen God. How do you explain this verse? Sam?
1 Timothy 3:16.
Mm-hmm.
He was seen in the person of Christ. That was the only way the angels could see God.
So 1 Timothy 3:16 is not limited to the gospel scope. God manifests in the flesh.
That was the only way the... It says seen of angels.
Okay.
So, I mean, that was the only way the angels could see God was in the person of Jesus.
Okay. Well, this says no man has seen God.
Well... Okay, I'm not arguing that.
Okay.
I'm just saying that...
I'm not saying you're incorrect.
...the prophet to eternity.
Mm-hmm.
That's how the angels see him.
Okay. Someone else? Let me explain this verse. God was manifest in the flesh. Well, seen of angels, it's possible. We can go to Matthew chapter number 4. The angels ministered to him after the temptation. You could use that as a cross-reference to that fact. I'm not saying it's not true. But is that how we take 1 Timothy 3:16? That the manifestation of God in the flesh is Jesus Christ for all dispensations and all periods.
Yes.
Yeah. The disciples asked Jesus to show us the Father. They're showing the Father. And he said, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." So,
okay.
He called himself God right there.
Yeah.
You saw me.
But I wouldn't say that Moses talking to the burning bush saw the Jewish carpenter, but I wouldn't say that he saw Christ.
Okay. All right. Anyone else want to jump in on this? Because this principle, what we're seeing in John 1:18 is the principle we're going to have to work through the Old Testament when we see the Christophanies, or the Theophanies. Now, I wrote them in our notes, what a Christophany is and a Theophany is. They're basically Christ or God. Now, my opinion, they're used interchangeably. It's a theological term. It's no big deal. You see Christ, you see God. But some people like to divide it between a theophany and a Christophany. But if you see Christ, you see God. But this is the premise we have to work on. John 1:18 is the thing that has to be answered, because the Jehovah Witness or the Mormon or the Muslim is going to say, no way, you can't see God. Because they're not going to accept Christ as God, and they're certainly not going to accept Him in the Old Testament as an appearance of God. So, Ken?
Well, we take the attributes or the things that define God, mm-hmm. and we look at those manifestations. they don't line up with a human.
Right.
Then we attribute it to God,
mm-hmm.
but it was a person. And when God is manifest in the flesh... When God that manifests Himself in the flesh mm-hmm. is Jesus Christ.
Okay.
So we look at somebody who accepts worship. Think of the one who came to Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
He accepted worship. He was called Lord. There was mm-hmm. different things that his attributes. If he was just a man, then he could have done those things, or
mm-hmm. so when. He wouldn't have accepted worship, and he certainly wouldn't have accepted being called God. Agree?
Yeah.
There's probably one place in all the scripture that I would have trouble defending
mm-hmm.
it being a Christophany or Theophany
mm-hmm.
is Moses taking a look at God. Now, my quick answer would be, we've seen Him in an entirety.
Okay.
But other than that, mm-hmm. I don't know that when he was in the cleft of the rock, he was looking at Jesus.
Let's go to Exodus 33 and look at it, because that's an important thing in our theological understanding. How do we view this? What happens at this place where we see Christ appearing in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, the angel of God, God, clearly saying the Lord. And there's some amazing passages of Scripture, but this is an important Scripture, because these are two passages, John 1:18 and this passage, Exodus 33. We have to look at these things. And verse number 20. Anybody want to read that? 33:20. Benjamin?
And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live.
Now, God said he spoke face to face with Moses. What does this verse mean? And how do you explain this verse? What is going on here? We have John 1:18. We have Exodus 33:20, which clearly says, And again, 33:20 would reflect John 1:18 without a problem. But how do we explain this?
You can't see God the Father.
Okay.
If you see God the Father, then
I have a problem with that. But that's not. Fully, but when John was taken up to heaven, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father who's on the throne. He sees the Father
mm-hmm.
on the throne. But sometimes that's our standard argument. You can't see the Father. Well, Revelation, John saw the Father. So if John 1:18 and this passage of Scripture are dealing with just the Father,
yeah,
I might have a difficulty.
But I would say for some it's not face-to-face. He was in a vision. He was taken up in the Spirit. So that's fair. It's not face-to-face, which is what Exodus...
Well, let's take that argument to the end, then we can say all these things are visions of the Father.
He was in the Spirit. Moses was in the flesh.
No man has seen the Father. And this is pretty exclusive.
Right.
And no man can see me and live.
Yeah, but he saw, he saw the Father, and he saw Jesus, but couldn't see him in the Spirit.
Okay. Well, he saw him descend like a dove, but that's not seeing him in his... in the form that where he would be manifest as God. John?
How do you see the face of the earth?
How do you see
the surface of it, right?
Uh-huh.
Okay. And sometimes when you see things, the face of things, you're seeing the surface of it. Moses did see the surface of God. He's seen his whole surface. He's seen the shape of him. So he's seen the face, you can say, and interpret it that way, that he's seen the face. Now when a guy can see his surface, just as you could see the face of the earth, doesn't mean you're actually like seeing everything in the earth or all aspects, but you've seen the face of the earth, you've seen the whole surface of it.
But in that passage of Scripture, he is clearly saying, I spoke to him face to face. He's not talking about the resemblance, or the Bible does use a slimnitude in relationship to describing that, but he says to Moses, I spoke face to face.
Could it be that he might have fallen on his face, and in response to any that sees God, they fall to the ground and
well,
it was an angel, but still, I don't know if it totally justifies the fact that he's not face to face.
Yeah, it doesn't. Face-to-face. We don't see that. He goes up into Mount Sinai.
Yeah.
He's come down, his face is aglow. He's been with God. Right?
In the Bible, one of the chiefest themes running throughout all of Scripture is we have to keep straight spiritual and spiritual, material, or
mm-hmm.
the carnal, the flesh. All confusion and unclarity, or most all, you know, heresies and so forth, emerge from a failure to reconcile spiritual with spiritual and material with material. Now, when you see that verse, knowing and trusting the Bible cannot contradict
mm-hmm.
when it says, no man has seen God at any time. Cross-reference that now with John 3:3. Except a man be born again, a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. One cannot see, and this would require more explanation, but one cannot see the kingdom of God without also actually seeing God in a sense. Now, how I reconcile that, without making it sound like I'm word playing here,
mm-hmm.
but the true meaning of that is the natural man. The natural man cannot see God. A converted man, a man born again, able to see the spiritual,
mm-hmm.
can see God, in a sense. We see in Revelation, the book 11, where millions, and untold millions, are beholding God. They are men, but what? They are regenerated men.
Okay, so your view is that only the spiritual man can see God.
And of course, when we say the word see, we're talking about various senses of that word,
mm-hmm.
with different conceptualizations of
God. I'm talking literally seeing his personage.
So the natural man cannot, and where I would draw the lines, I would say a spiritual man thus has the capacity to see him, but in various capacities. Paul said we see
through a glass darkly. But he's not talking about seeing
God. But
he
did see. But then face to face. Talking about in glory.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a form of seeing.
Mm-hmm.
And this isn't, again, this isn't like a mincing of words.
Mm-hmm.
This is the act taking the actual Bible verses,
mm-hmm.
using the words in the verses as the Bible uses them,
mm-hmm.
to bring light to it.
So when the Lord appeared to Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And Abraham saw God.
Yes.
We can't, in the context, he saw a person. He
right.
saw three men. He's not seeing this in his spiritual eyes or his spiritual vision or in the abstract of this. He's seeing a person stand before him.
Mm-hmm.
So how does that fit in your explanation?
God also reveals and has various manifestations. The people that knew Christ when he walked the earth post-resurrection, they walked along trail as Christ discussed his appearances in the scriptures, and they after he was gone, he said,
did our hearts burn in us?
So they had an eye contact with the Lord God Creator, but they had not known it until post fact. Last night I saw Tom Selleck on TV, but I didn't see Tom Selleck. I mean, in a sense, I saw him, but I didn't.
So you would say this is in the realm of visions. They saw a vision. Using that analogy, saw a slimitude of God, but they didn't see the real God.
Not God in his fullness. No, of course not. They didn't see him in his fullness.
Let's get over here.
In Exodus 33, the specific thing he's asking, Moses is saying, show me thy glory.
Mm-hmm.
He's asking for something much...
way beyond just seeing your person.
And God says, to that request, mm-hmm. you can't see my face and live. And then he shows him his back parts, whatever that is. Now, I think there seems to be something different, like what Pat's saying.
Mm-hmm.
He appeared to Abraham in the tent in the heat of the day.
Mm-hmm.
He appeared as the angel of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
For this event here, mm-hmm. he put him between a rock and a hard place, put his hand over him, and only let him see him after he had passed.
Okay.
It seems like if there is a difference between a theophany and a Christophany.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like this would be that one place where there's something different going on there.
Well, there's definitely something different going on. We know that for sure. Dave?
The verse that we're looking at in question is Exodus 33:11. The Lord speaking to Moses face to face as a man speaking to his friend.
There's no doubt about the face to face meeting there.
Well, Not to try to twist it or turn it, as Rob was saying,
mm-hmm.
but to take the verse as what it says. If Moses is saying later on in the same chapter that he's wanting to see God, if I was to have a face to face meeting with somebody, I could sit across the table
mm-hmm.
and have it be considered a face to face meeting and be looking at a notebook the entire time.
But I don't think that's what he's getting at there.
In order to try to mm-hmm. to try to explain that exactly mm-hmm. how many other times in Scripture where it says no man has seen God.
Right. That's the battle we're facing because we're for sure knowing that men saw God in the Old Testament. We know that happened because of their reaction and because of what God said about the meeting.
But it says he spake to Moses face to face. So...
But God is saying, my face is there. My face is there. It's a face-to-face meeting. John?
All right. Would you agree, as Christ said, hearing makes see? Would you agree that that is seeing?
So hearing his voice is seeing him.
He says, hearing they see, right? That's a form of seeing. Now, if I was blinded, I came before a council of 10 people,
mm-hmm.
and I stood before you, and I faced your accusations against me, or whatever the conversation was, I'd be facing you, and I'd be seeing what you're saying, because I'm hearing you seeing. And then you'd be facing me. Would you not say that I had seen you face to face, even though my eyes weren't...
Here's what we're doing here, and the danger is that the road we've begun to go down when we take the simplicity of Scripture and just what it says, we're not applying Bible hermeneutics to the discussion of Scripture. And this is exactly what Jehovah's Witnesses do. They twist the Scripture trying to fit their doctrine. Let's take it at face value.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
Could it be that God did not show him his full glory as he was talking to him face to face?
That's it.
Because he was...
So, I want to know this. What is his full glory? And I'm not debating, because that's a key issue in that passage. What does the full glory?
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is the full glory. And no one gets to see that. We see Father in the Revelation, John's song. The Son standing next to him. But I believe the full glory is when they three are together in one place, in one place. That is the full glory of God. And that's what you can't see. And no man has seen. So working off that premise, what do we see? We see Jesus Christ. We see the theophanies or the Christophanies in the Old Testament. But we never see the combination of those three, except for Exodus 3:20, and what is described in John 1:18, is that no one can see that full glorified person. So when they see Christ, they see the Father. So, you've got something to stew about. We'll discuss it next week. Alright? It's a good discussion because you need a Bible answer for this, because we can't do the things that we started on this road of trying to explain things away in destroying the proper interpretation, the simplicity of the Bible in the way it's written. We've got to be careful not to do that.
Amen.
So, you guys have a great weekend.